following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You're sitting here this morning because 504 years ago today, a 34-year-old college professor posted an announcement on his generation's version of Facebook. Now, when Martin Luther tacked those 95 theses on that church door in Wittenberg, Germany, he really wasn't thinking about changing history. All he wanted to do was invite some other scholars to a friendly little debate over some concerns that he had about things that were going on in the church of his day. But apparently a lot of other people had some of those same concerns because people began to like and share his comments, not through Twitter, but through the printed page and through word of mouth. And before you know it, those comments went viral. Now, because the dominant church of Luther's day was the Roman Catholic Church, and because that church was so intertwined with the governments of Europe, the firestorm that was unleashed by Luther's comments threatened to turn Western Europe upside down. Or right side up, depending on your perspective. But you know what happens anytime you shake the apple cart, right? The powers that be got together and tried to cancel Luther. That move only added more fuel to the fire. And as Luther's ideas spread, the movement eventually led to a splintering of Christendom into several different factions. Each faction with the goal of trying to get back to a more pure, more authentic form of church that more closely resembled the church we read about in the New Testament. Nearly 90 years after Luther kicked off this party, one of those factions arose whose reading of the scripture led them to stress the need for a personal confession of faith in Christ. And this group also concluded that according to the scriptures, baptism should be by immersion and should be reserved by people who had made that confession of faith in Christ. This group began to plant little congregations throughout England and the Netherlands, trying to proclaim the gospel and win other people over to their views. Eventually, some of them made the voyage to the New World and began to plant churches in the colonies. Now, because these Baptists, as they came to be known, held this radical view that the government should keep its nose out of an individual's relationship with God, that caused them often to be harassed and persecuted by the government authorities. Nevertheless, by the time of the American Revolution, these radical ideas about religious liberty had begun to exert a strong influence on the men who founded the American Republic. 88 years ago, just about this time of year, some of those Baptists found their way to Dallas Hollow, and they decided to plant a church on this little plot of real estate. That little church took root and began to grow as its members preached the gospel, taught the Bible, and loved on this community. And as a result, all those years later, you are sitting right here hearing my voice. It's important to remember where you came from so that you'll know who you are and how you got here. A solid grasp of your past can also serve as a secure launching pad into the future. As we've been studying the past several weeks, in the 6th century BC, the people of God suffered through a very traumatic experience we know as the Babylonian exile. And as the dust began to settle and they began to drift back together there in Jerusalem, they turned to the scriptures to see where they had come from, to be reminded about where they had come from and what God was doing and where they were headed in the future. And just like Martin Luther's call to return to the Bible in 1517 launched a movement that changed Europe, when these people in the 6th century Jerusalem began to come together and turn back to the Bible, they were changed forever. And so let's pick up the story now in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting at verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths. As it is written, the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Three things I want you to notice briefly out of this paragraph here. One is studying the Bible helps us remember God's provisions in the past. Studying the Bible helps us remember God's provisions in the past. We've looked previously at how the people came together in Jerusalem during the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, the month of Tishri. While Tishri may have been the seventh month on the Jewish chronological calendar, it was the first month on the Jewish civic calendar. Several important holidays occurred in this month, which corresponds roughly to August, September on our calendar. But there were all these important holidays, starting out on the first day of the month with Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. And then on the ninth day came Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that day when an animal was sacrificed for the sins of the people. And the people spent a day in solemn reflection over how far short they had fallen from God's commandments and sought to return to Him. And then after that, days 15 through 21 was something called Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or maybe you hear it referred to as the Feast of Booths. So all these important holidays are scheduled in that month, close together. Now, as the people gathered for this particular New Year celebration, as we saw in the first part of chapter 8, they hungered for God's Word from the Scriptures. They begged the scribe Ezra to spend several hours that day reading to them as they gathered in public from the Word, from the Scriptures. And the proclamation of the Word began to stir the hearts of the people to pursue God more deeply. Now, on the day after the New Year celebration, as many of the people returned to their daily routines, the leaders stayed together with the priests and the Levites and Ezra to get more teaching in the Scripture. And that's what we see in verse 13. And that as they listened to the teachings of the Scripture, they were reminded of what God had done for them and done for their people and what God had expected of them. And one of the things they learned about was God's commandment to His people to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 14, they found written in the law, the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should do this. Basically, go out once a year and spend a week, build these little huts, these little booths out of branches, and live in them to be reminded of how the people of God had trusted in God's provision and protection during that 40 years they wandered in the wilderness between the time they initially left Egypt under Moses until they actually crossed into the promised land. So this Feast of Booths was to commemorate that and remind them of God's faithfulness. Just like them, when we study the Bible, we are reminded where we have come from. In the Bible, we learn that we are part of a much larger story of redemption. Basically, that God created human beings. But from the very beginning, human beings have rebelled against God. And so God set in motion a plan down through history to heal that breach and to bring us back to Himself. And that plan culminated when God's Son was born into this world through a virgin and grew up to be our Savior. In the Bible, we learn about how God has been faithful to His people in the past. For 1,000 generations, as the book of Deuteronomy describes it. And we also learn how He will continue to be faithful to His people in the present and in the future. Just like them, we have been through a rather traumatic experience. I don't think any of us have fully got our heads around just how traumatic the last 2 years have been. Maybe you've seen some of the memes that show up on Facebook. You know, and there's several different ones. I meant to grab one and throw it on the screen, but didn't get to it this week. But you'll notice there's somebody running and somebody's chasing them. Like, maybe it's the scene from Winter Soldier where, you know, Sam's running and Captain America's running behind him, coming up close on him. Or maybe it's, you know, somebody running and Jason from Halloween is running up behind him. And the caption is, you know, me, it's me, trying to process 2020. And then the other caption is 2022 coming up behind me. You know, one of these days we're all going to get a chance to stop and catch our breath. And I think it's going to catch up to us, just exactly how disruptive the last couple of years have been. But we're not there yet. But we need to be reminded how God has been faithful to us in the past to bring us through this time. And man, one day we're going to sit down and we're going to count all the ways God has been faithful to get us through this. And you talk about revival. In the Bible, we learn how God has been faithful to His people in the past and how He will be faithful to His people in the present and in the future. Another thing we see in this paragraph is studying the Bible helps us to realign with God's purpose in the present. Studying the Bible reminds us of the past, and it helps us to realign with God's purpose in the present. As these leaders studied the Scripture, they realized they were out of alignment with God's design. The Scriptures called for a feast of tabernacles to be celebrated in a certain way by building these little huts and living in them for a week. And yet, they had not kept that feast in the manner which the Scriptures had outlined. In verse 17, we're told they haven't done this since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. Now, Joshua was the man who immediately succeeded Moses in leading the people of Israel. He's the one that actually led them in the conquest of the Promised Land. Moses got them to the border, Joshua took over and led them on in. And all that took place nearly 1,000 years before the days of Nehemiah. So that was a long time ago. However, as Dr. Marvin Brenneman has pointed out in his commentary on this passage, and as other people have pointed out, we know from other references in Scripture that some kind of observance of the Feast of Tabernacles had taken place. In 2 Chronicles 8:13, we read about the Feast of Tabernacles being observed in the days of King Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 31, verse 3, there are hints that the feast was observed during the days of King Hezekiah. And there's other places where there's little hints where this feast was observed. So how do you square that? How do you we square these references to the Feast of Tabernacle down through their history with the fact that here we're told they haven't observed it since the days of Joshua? Well, along with Dr. Brenneman and a lot of other scholars, the theory is that the feast had been observed, but not in the way that the Scriptures had commanded it. There are two elements to the Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, it is an agricultural celebration of the harvest, the first fruits coming in. Kind of like we do this time of year. Halloween actually comes from a harvest festival where people celebrated the bringing in of the harvest in the fall. So you have that part of the Feast of Tabernacle, where they'd have a big feast to celebrate the harvest coming in. But there was also a spiritual celebration of God's faithfulness during the wilderness wanderings. And that was the part about going out, building the hut, and spending the week in the hut. So the theory is, they had observed the agricultural aspect, they'd had the party, but they had not observed the spiritual aspect, where they had built the hut and lived in the hut for a week. And that shouldn't be all that hard to understand. Think about this. How about celebrating Thanksgiving without the actual giving of thanks? Let's be honest. How often do we actually take time during Thanksgiving to stop and count our blessings? Or we just like pass the gravy? Or even better yet, think of the way Christmas in our culture has become more about Santa than about Christ. So you can kind of see how this takes place. When the leaders realized that they were out of alignment with God's design, they made a choice. And the choice was to repent or to turn from running away from God's design and to return to God's original instructions. And that's what we see in verses 15 and 16. They sent out a proclamation. People went out. They gathered these branches, and they came in and they built these little booths all over the place. And the way they describe it in verse 16, wherever you look, you know, on the roofs of the houses, out in the public squares, there were these little booths where people were camping out to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. When we study the Bible, when we make regular, focused attention to the Scriptures, there are times when we will realize we're out of alignment with God's designs. And when that occurs, we're faced with a choice. Do we ignore God's word, keep heading our own way and stay in rebellion? Or do we repent and return to alignment with God's design? Revival occurs when we choose to repent and realign with God's word. That's what happened in the Reformation. When Martin Luther called people to come back to the Scriptures, the church in his day had gotten away from the Scriptures. They had allowed tradition and superstition and politics and everything else to kind of get in the way and cover up the gospel. And so people couldn't really see the gospel for all the other stuff. And so Luther says, no, we need to clear all that away and get back to the Scriptures. It happened again in the Great Awakenings, when there was a focus on coming back to the Scriptures and hearing the Word of God proclaimed. In the Jesus movement in this country back in the 60s, when young people, in the midst of the great social turmoil that took place in the 60s, young people began to come back and read the Scriptures and began to turn back to Christ as a result. And there are many and many, many times in history where this dynamic has been displayed. When people began to turn to the Scriptures and seek the Lord in prayer, revival begins to happen. Maybe we're at another juncture where we need to focus back on the Scriptures to see how far we have drifted off the path and to be realigned with God's purpose. There's something else that happens, though, when we come back to the Scriptures. There's also a future element. There's a past element. There's a present element. There's also a future element. And that future element is this. Studying the Bible helps us retell God's story to the next generation. Why were these tribal leaders, these priests, these Levites, why were they so intent on gaining more insight into God's Word? Well, most likely it's because they were under conviction because of the responsibility given by God in the book of Deuteronomy. And a lot of people think, in looking at how this meeting in the first part of chapter 8 where Ezra read from the Word, a lot of people think the majority of the Word he read from was the book of Deuteronomy, because that's a good summary of God's covenant and God's expectations for His people. And in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 5, when Ezra taught through that, no doubt he read the central call of faith that is found in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might. And even to this day, that is probably the most important call to worship in Judaism. It is the central aspect of their creed, that God is one and we owe God everything. But right after that call of faith comes this passage in Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 and 7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk it by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. So not only do we call out to God in faith, we're called to immerse ourselves in that word, to internalize it, to weave it into everything we do, and to teach it to our children, to the next generation. Those of us who have placed our faith in God have a responsibility not only to internalize that faith, but to pass it along to others, starting with the people in our own households. How well are we fulfilling that obligation today? In just a few minutes, we as a church are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Just as the Father instructed the people of Israel to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the Son instructed His followers to observe this simple ritual. Like the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to look back on what God's done in the past. While we were still sinners, God sent His Son into this world to give His pure and perfect life in our place so that we could share in His eternal life. The story of the cross is bloody and brutal, but so is what sin does to our souls. And the Son of God, Jesus, took on that brutality upon himself and shed his blood so that you and I could be made whole. We claim the benefit of that sacrifice by putting our whole trust in Christ alone and walking with him in faith. That's the past. But the Lord's Supper is also a look within in the present. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Okay, so this is serious business. It's a simple little thing, a little juice, a little wafer, but it is a somber and serious reflection on what Jesus did for us. And one of the worst things that we can do is come to this celebration and take part in this celebration and then go out and by the way we conduct ourselves in our daily lives, deny what Jesus has done for us. If we continue in a sinful pattern of lifestyle, we are insulting the body and blood of Jesus, which was given to free us from that sin. That's why Paul says, when we come to this celebration in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged." So it's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves as we come to this table and to determine if we are in alignment with God's design. And what happens if we look at ourselves and we conclude, you know what? I'm out of step. Well, then we have a choice. Do we keep running away from God, or do we turn and run back to him and ask for his forgiveness and realign ourselves with his purpose? The Lord's Supper is also an opportunity to pass the faith on to others. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are actually enacting the story of the gospel as we share in this celebration. We are reminding ourselves what Jesus did for us, and we are proclaiming it to everyone who witnesses this. That through his broken body and his shed blood, Jesus paid it all. He gave his life for us. He took our death upon himself so that we could share in his eternal life. We're proclaiming the power of Jesus' death until he returns to gather his church to himself. Every great revival in history has come about when God's people got serious about retelling God's story. Now, we live in a time when a lot of people are feeling a lot of angst over the corruption and collapse of our society. I don't know how many times during the course of a normal week I hear people say, "Gosh, I've never seen it this bad before." If we want to see a new reformation, if we want to see a return to the Lord, may I make a suggestion? Perhaps we need to worry a little less about electing the right people and passing the right laws, as important as that is, and instead get back to God's Word and proclaiming the gospel. Amen. Christ has come into our world. Christ lived among us. Christ died in our place. Christ rose from the dead so that we could have a brand new life. That's the message of God's Word. And it's a message that can change lives. This is the story that we're going to be proclaiming symbolically this morning as we share in this observance.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.